We're now going to study the Bible together, okay? So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it up to the book of Luke, the New Testament Gospel of Luke. It can be found around page 873 in the Black Bibles if you want to grab one of those Bibles under the chairs. Also, if you don't have your own Bible, we would love for you to have one. We think it's fantastic to also, you know, just have a paper one you can mark up and highlight and stuff. So you could take one of those home if you don't have one at home. We're going to be in Luke chapter 13. We're continuing a series that we've been in for a while. I want to thank Jonathan for teaching us last week and James teaching us a couple weeks ago. But as we've been moving through the series, it's called Jesus Confronts. And so what every scholar agrees on is this section in Luke 10 through 18 has this kind of very purposeful shift where Jesus is now confronting more openly. He's headed towards Jerusalem. He's headed towards his death and resurrection. Where in the past, he would say things like, don't tell anybody, or it's not my time yet. Now it's like the time is getting closer, and there's just more confrontation happening. So in these stories, we see Jesus confronting our own immaturity, as well as confronting the legalism that religious people often deal with. So we need to hear both of those things. We need to be confronted by Jesus ourselves. The sermon today, we're calling it Gathered by Grace. Gathered by Grace. And so the big idea here is something we see often in the animal world. I don't know if you've ever noticed how like a mother hen would protect her baby chicks. Have y'all ever seen that? Kind of putting her wings over the baby chicks. This image is used a lot in Scripture of God having a desire to gather us to himself. It's a protective thing. If you're a parent, you'll often, you know, cover up your child. Last time I was with my grandchild, when it was cold, I had a big coat on and the wind was blowing, so I just naturally kind of put my coat around her, right? Like I'm just trying to protect her and keep her warm. You've probably had that instinct of protection. We see this in the animal kingdom. And Jesus is saying, man, that's the attitude I have towards the Jewish people. And the same attitude that God has said he has in the Old Testament, that I want to protect. I want to gather in. And so what I want us to see is that God doesn't gather us so that he can stifle us or make life difficult for us, right? That's what we think of religion and of God. But God gathers us because of his grace, and by his grace, he brings us life and freedom and shelter. So we don't want to run away from him, but we want to run towards him. Hopefully, we'll see that more clearly by the end of wrestling with this text. But I want to start by reading Luke chapter 13. We'll start in verse 31. I'm just kind of format here. We're going to see some direct sayings by Jesus about this desire to gather. And then we're going to see three stories that kind of reemphasize that again. So starting in chapter 13, verse 31. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he, Jesus, said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.' O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is prophetic language. It's a challenge that Jesus is making here. And it starts kind of strangely with this warning, like, hey, Herod wants to kill you. It seems like the Pharisees are trying to keep him off track. It's hard to tell. Maybe they were actually trying to be helpful, right? But it kind of seems like they're trying to throw him off track with his ministry. Hey, Herod wants to kill you. You better get out of here. He's like, tell that fox, I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. Fox, often in Greek and Middle Eastern literature, was just kind of like a sneaky character, right? You know, the idea of like the fox sneaking in and killing your chickens, right? So he's just like, tell that sneaky politician, I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. But then he transitions because, right, Herod was the king or the tetrarch over the Galilee area. He's like, but I'm still going to make it to Jerusalem, right? So they're trying to say, get out of here, get away from Herod's jurisdiction. He's like, no, I'm going to stay. I'm going to keep doing my thing. But again, the theme of the section, but I'm going to go to Jerusalem. Because what's going to happen in Jerusalem? I'm going to die. That's my mission. That's where I'm headed. So again, we keep seeing him coming back to this determination. But in his self-understanding of his death and his mission being accomplished, he reiterates again, oh, I've I've longed to gather you under my wings, like a mother hen protecting her babies. Oh, how I love you, Jerusalem. So even in the midst of Jesus' confrontations with us, of his warnings to us, he's reminding us God, Jesus, loves to shelter and to protect. So I hope I'll be able to convince you of that by the end, but I'm going to pray that God's Spirit would meet with us and that God's Spirit would give us eyes to see this reality of how God reveals himself through Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you are constantly inviting us to yourself, that you're gathering us by your grace. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would supernaturally change our hearts so that we would not run from you, but that we would run to you. God, help us not to run into the storm, but help us to find refuge and shelter under your arms, under your wings. We pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the big idea is kind of centered on this saying, right? Oh, how I've longed to gather you. And this appears a lot in other places in the Old Testament as well. And so I'm going to go with this theme. And what we're going to see is we're going to see kind of a living parable where Jesus lives this out. And then we're going to see two spoken parables where he explains this as well. And so the outline is going to be with the big idea of being gathered by grace. Number one, he gathers the sick. Number two, he gathers the humble. And number three, he gathers more than we expect. Like he just keeps going, right? So he gathers the sick, he gathers the humble, he gathers even more than we expect. He just keeps surprising us, keeps going. There's just this overflow of his gathering grace to us. So number one, he gathers the sick. He gathers the sick. So again, to reiterate, picking up just in verse 34, I don't want to read the whole thing again, but in verse 34, this is the famous saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." Let me pause there for just a minute. This city, the capital of God's people, has this very bad habit of rejecting God's word again and again, killing prophets, stoning those who are sent to them. And Jesus is saying, I'm in this line of tradition here of being speaking, one speaking for the word of God and being rejected because of it. He says, oh, this terrible habit that needs to be judged. But then he adds, again, this sense of care. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing? How often? Jesus, they're speaking as Yahweh, as the covenant God, saying, oh, how I've longed to gather you to myself, but you weren't willing. You didn't want it. You ran the other way. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Most agree that what he's saying here is you won't really see me until the end, where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That's when you'll really see it. That's when you'll get it, but then it will be too late. Don't wait until some future time where you're going to have faith. Run now to the sheltering grace of God's arms. Don't wait. Don't put it off. He goes on now and gives us a living parable. So throughout the Gospels, we have things that Jesus says and then actions that Jesus does. And both of those things teach us, right? So here's something he does. Chapter 14, verse 1, one Sabbath, so that's the worship day, the rest day, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. So this is an important person, high-ranking Pharisee. You know, he's had a lot of confrontation with the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders. This is a ruler among them, so you know a confrontation's about to happen. They were watching him carefully. So we've talked about this in other scenes. They're setting traps for him. They're testing him. They're watching him carefully. This is just more of the same behavior, right? And then we see it unfold. Verse 2, behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. Okay, just verse 2 is pretty important. So we already know they were watching him carefully, and we know he was at an important leader of a Pharisee's house. So think fancy banquet with important people that just happen to have a legalistic religious prejudice where they think if you're sick, you're a bad person and they don't want to be around you. Remember that, right? And dropsy is like a horrible swelling, right? We don't even use that term medically anymore, but as I looked it up, this was the ancient term for just having this like terrible swelling. You know, not just like, I'm puffy and bloated today. Not that kind of thing, but like something serious, right? We would know, like, I got to go to the doctor. This is serious. It looks grotesque. It's terrible. And remember, the Pharisees couldn't tolerate that kind of thing. They didn't like the sick and the broken. So why was this guy invited to this dinner? Only to test Jesus. This is something that we would want to look away from. I grabbed a picture of a surgical drape. I don't know if you've ever noticed this in surgery. They'll often use drapes and curtains. And sometimes a surgical drape is used to prevent germs from traveling from like one side of the room to the other or one side of the body to the other. That's a common use. But often surgical drapes are used to just shield you from seeing the surgery, right? Why? Because surgery is gross, right? Like if you're laying there on the table and you're watching them cut you open, that would not be good. You don't want to see that, right? My wife delivered our first baby C-section. You know what that means? That means they cut the baby out of your stomach. And so when this happened, labor wasn't going well. They're like, we got to do the C-section. We're like, okay, let's do it. You're the doctor, whatever you say. And they're like, okay, we'll bring you in, Dave, but after we make the first cut. I was like, well, that's weird. Okay, I guess a lot of guys fall out on the first cut. The whole thing was gross. I missed the first cut, but the rest of it was gross too. So they make the first cut, then they invite me in. And there's a drape, there's a curtain, like right here. I'm sitting by my wife's head, she's laying on the table, and there's this curtain here, right? And I'm just now realizing this years later that really the curtain was for her, not for me. But anyway, so I'm sitting behind the curtain. I'm like, the curtain's only this big, like what good is that going to do? So I look around, and I'm watching, and I still regret this, I think. So I'm not Jesus, and I'm not a doctor, and it was painful. It was hard to watch. It was gross, right? So what I'm trying to help you to understand here is we all accept that, right? And this is part of the doctor's calling. It's part of my calling as a pastor is sometimes I get in and I deal with just hard things in your life, and I do that a lot. Well, a doctor on a physical basis just gets in there and deals with gross things, right? Let me reiterate this. The Pharisees wouldn't have any of that. They didn't do that. They're like, you're a sinner, get away from here. So why was this guy here? It was just because they knew what Jesus was like. They were setting a trap for Jesus. Jesus sees someone with a disgusting, gross swelling that the rest of us would be like, I'd rather have surgical drapes, right? And Jesus runs towards that. I want you to understand the importance of the spiritual lesson here. In your life and in my life, we are so tempted to hide our shame and the gross parts of our life from God. Jesus loves you. He meets you in your shame and in the painful places and in the places that you want to hide and in the places that you don't want to reveal. He runs to you. That's who Jesus is. And the Pharisees had figured this out. They thought he was wrong for it, but they had figured it out. And it says, they were watching him carefully. So they put this guy with an obvious sickness, wouldn't normally have been invited to a fancy dinner. They put him right there in front of Jesus. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, right? Because he knows they're talking to him by putting a sick person there at the fancy dinner. And he says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? It's like, here's the question. Is it lawful or not? Let me rephrase this. On God's day of rest, is it lawful to bring rest and relief to people? On God's day of worship, is it lawful for us to invite in the hurt and the broken and say, your only hope is God, worship him? Is that lawful? Is that okay or not? Here's their answer, verse 4. They remained silent. I had no answer for that. They remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. We have to be careful explaining things that the scripture is not necessarily clear about, but I found a lot of scholars talking about this one little piece, and I thought, man, this really fits the character of Jesus. It says he healed him, and then he sent him away. Why did he send him away? This scholar was saying, I think Jesus sent him away because he knew he was being manipulated by these leaders. He's like, this is not a party that you are welcome at, so I'm going to run to you in your sickness and your shame. I'm going to heal you. I'm going to love you, and then I'm going to send you to a better party. I'm going to say, you know what? You need to leave, and I'm going to clean house. I don't want you to be embarrassed or ashamed by this anymore. He's showing dignity to that man that the Pharisees had not shown to him. That, again, that's a lot, but that's the character of Jesus, and I think it makes sense. So he sent him away, verse 5, and he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. We have nothing to say. So again, we've talked about this a lot. We could go, if you have questions about this, Jewish law versus New Testament law, or Old Covenant versus New Covenant, I'm happy to nerd out and to go into details. But let's just compress this down to this one issue. There was nowhere in the Old Testament that says it's illegal to heal on the Sabbath. And Jesus is trying to turn them back to, like, that's the whole point. He says in other places, man's not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath's made for man. Worship's not made for the good people. Worship's made for the bad people, right? Like, we need him. He gathers the sick. Do you recognize that we have a God who is attracted to, who loves, who runs towards us in our sickness? Isn't that amazing? That's mind-blowing. One of my favorite books on the subject is Gentle and Lowly. It's one of those books that just hammers it and hammers it and hammers it again and again to the point that you're like, is this right? Like, this seems too good to be true. This can't be right. But it's right. That's who Jesus is. He runs to us in our sickness. He gathers us to himself. So the big idea is for us to understand that. Jesus says it this way in Luke 5, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick do. What does this mean? If you think that everything's okay, then there's no room for God's work in your life. You need to recognize that he loves the sick. Now, again, let's think about spiritual versus physical. Living parable, Christians live out this parable in the same way Jesus does. Christians, historically, throughout history, yes, have Christians done bad things? Yes, of course. We know that, right? But Christians are generally the ones who have started orphanages and hospitals and schools. Like, Christians are the people, generally, statistically, who have done that in the world. So Christians are to be the same kind of living parable that Jesus is, where he heals and he helps and he restores. And so, yes, be that kind of person. Care for people's healing. And I would also say pray for healing. We see Jesus miraculously healing people, and we see the New Testament commanding us to pray for healing. Does God do that sometimes? Yes. I've clarified, I don't think it happens every day. I don't think we need to be ashamed if we ask for healing and God says no. We can leave that to God because we know we're headed for ultimate healing. Someday I'm going to see him face to face and I will be healed of everything. I may pray for him to heal my shoulder or my back and he heals it this week, but there's going to be a million other things I'm going to die from, right? So I know I'm looking forward to that ultimate healing someday. And today, if you have a sickness, pray. And sometimes God does heal, but don't feel ashamed if he doesn't, because he's proven his love for you by coming for you in Jesus. He meets us in our pain and our sickness. And in 2 Corinthians 12, it's very clear there. Paul says, God told me his power will be made perfect. His grace will be made perfect in my weakness and in my depending on him. So you might pray and God heals you. And you say, thank you, God. I'm going to use my new strength to serve you. Or you might pray and he says, no, trust me. Keep following me with a limp. But we want to be the kind of people that always remember God meets us in our sickness. God is the one that's gathering the sick to himself. And so the second reality of this is the spiritual healing. Don't hide your shame. Don't hide your pain from him, but run to him with it. He's a God who loves to meet us, to heal us, to help us in our sickness. Man, last week we baptized 20 people. I was so excited about that. Yeah, praise God. It was so encouraging. And I just have to confess, sometimes those of us that lead in ministry, we get cynical, right? Because we work with broken people all the time. And me and one of the other pastors and our youth director, several of us were comparing notes. And there were multiple meetings where we were going into a meeting and we were like, I don't know about this. Like, I'm not sure if they really get it. You know, we're kind of being Pharisees. We're kind of being theological snobs. And then God would just surprise us, like, now, this person's life is transformed by Jesus. They recognize their spiritual sickness and they have run to Jesus and Jesus has healed them. They know that Jesus has died on the cross for their sins. They know that Jesus loves to give himself for the sick. And so we're so encouraged by that, so humbled by that. So that leads to the next point. He gathers the humble. He gathers the humble. We see this in verses 7 through 14. So picking up in verse 7, now he's going to tell a parable. So he was doing the living parable when he's the only people. Now he's going to tell a parable. He told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't sit down in a place of honor lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. Okay? I grabbed a picture here of someone at a wedding banquet. this is called, sometimes they call this a sweetheart table. Have you ever heard that? So at wedding banquets in our culture, again, we're a mixed culture church, praise God. But a lot of American weddings, there'll be a fancy table up front. Have you all ever seen this? Raise your hand if you've seen someone sitting at a fancy table up front. Okay. Now, in the Pharisees' day, that was much more normal, right? They had lots of public banquets with fancy table people and then the kind of scumbags over here watching, right? That was a normal thing. They did that a lot, right? So what he's describing is not just for weddings, but like lots of their banquets. He's at a Sabbath banquet, and they're doing this kind of thing at a Sabbath banquet. But we've seen it in weddings. I think we also see it sometimes in big fundraisers. Have you ever been to a fundraiser where, you know, they'll have like important people up front, and they're asking you for all your money, and it's a big banquet and stuff. So we see it in probably those two different kind of ways in our culture, but they saw it a lot more. So this was much more common in their culture. Funny story, I think I shared this a few months ago. I was at a wedding in May, and the bride and groom kept like not sitting at their fancy table. They kept walking around, and me and my strange sense of humor, I just thought, wouldn't it be funny if I sat at the important table? And I was like, no, Jesus would not want me to do that. Jesus would not want me to do that, and usually what I think is funny, other people don't think it's funny, so stop doing, you know, I kept thinking, I kept wanting to do it, kept wanting to go over there. It's like, no, that would not be funny. That's just funny in my head. And so this is what Jesus explains very practically. He says, don't sit at the important table. Verse 9, he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place. He's saying very practically, which would you rather happen? Would you rather sit at the important spot and be moved or sit at the bad spot and be lifted up and honored, right? Like which, well, of course, you'd rather not be shamed. He says, verse 10, but when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the summary. We've heard that verse before, right? Common verse, variations of that appear multiple places throughout scriptures. So this is just one of those bumper sticker sayings that the Bible repeats a lot. Whoever exalts himself is going to be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. It's an important spiritual lesson. He gathers the humble. Christians, by definition, are not the people that say, we're awesome and God loves us because we're so awesome. That's not what a Christian is. That's often what the world thinks a Christian is. That's often what the world thinks church is, the gathering of people that are better than other people, right? Now, to be clear, as an aside, should we be good? Yes, please be good. It makes my life easier, right? Please be good. God wants you to be good. It's not about me. God wants you to be good and obey his law, right? But by definition, what makes us Christians, what a church is a gathering of people who have put ourselves in the lowly place and said, I don't deserve to be saved. I don't deserve to be at the banquet of God. But my God has placed me there. Because of his grace, because of his kindness, I'm invited in. By definition, we are the humble if we actually confess true Christian doctrine. To be a believer is to say, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior to overcome my sin. I don't deserve to be at the high table, at the good table. When we recognize our need of God, we can then hear and enjoy his invitation to feast with him. So there's a practical reality and the spiritual reality once again here. Practical reality, Jesus really is saying, like, make this a habit of your life to not always take the important spot, right? Like to defer to other people. Christians should be those kinds of people. We should let others, you know, offer others the honor, offer others the better place. And that's an important just kind of habit in our life. But really, ultimately, spiritually, do you recognize your place with God? We often describe this with the Roman road. It's like some key verses from the letter of Romans. It starts off with the realization in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the first realization of humility, of humbling yourself before God, saying, God, I've sinned. I've not lived up to everything, all the glory that you've built me for. I haven't done that. I haven't loved people the way I should. I haven't stood for justice the way I should. I haven't been faithful the way I should. So I acknowledge that before you. And then Romans 5:8, the next verse in the series says, but while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. Jesus didn't wait for you to clean yourselves up. He didn't wait for you to rehabilitate your life and impress him, and then now he loves you because you fixed yourself. No, while you were still sinners, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So then Romans 6:23 lays out this choice, the two paths. It says there's this path of the wages of sin, and the wages of sin is death. There's this other path of grace, of gift, of relying on God's kindness. It says the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Which path will you choose? Will you work for wages before God? Or will you just surrender and say, I need grace? Now again, caveat, I want you to have real jobs and work for wages in real life, okay? We're talking about your spiritual relationship with God. Before God, your work just keeps earning death. That's what our work does. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So then the big high point of the series of verses is Romans 10:9. It says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's all it takes. You're just saying, I know Jesus has got me. Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. I know that God's raised him from the dead. I'm trusting in what he's done on my behalf. I'm trusting in the grace side of the equation. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, instead of trusting in my own work, the wages of sin, which just brings death. I encourage you to take that next step. I'd love to talk to you about that more if you want to talk more about that. We said we baptized 20 people last week. The picnic was fantastic. It's fun to do it outdoors, but we actually have a secret baptizing booth right here under the stage. I don't know if you knew that. Right here. This comes off. We can baptize you right here if you're at that place in life where you're like, I get it. I believe that Jesus died for me. I want to follow him. I want to walk with him. I want to trust him with my life. We'd love to talk to you more about what that means, how you can grow as a new believer, but also what it means to confess that publicly in baptism. Okay, last point. He gathers more than we expect. He gathers more than we expect. We see this in verses 15 through 24. Oh, wait, I skipped some of our verses. Let me finish those verses, then we'll go on. Otherwise, I can't leave them unread, right? So, staying where we are in verses 7 through 14, he said, okay, don't take the high place, take the low place. And then, verse 12, he said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your neighbors or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So this is kind of a hinge point, transitioning from the don't exalt yourself or you'll be humbled. Humble yourself and you'll be exalted. And then now in this transition point, transition from here to the next point, he's saying, even when you throw parties, keep this in mind. When you throw parties, you want to throw parties for those that can't pay you back. Christians should be those kinds of people. And so in our love of being humble and being exalted by God's grace, we also want to be the kinds of people that live our lives that way by throwing parties for people, by doing kind acts for people that can't pay us back. You see, the Pharisees did everything on the wage system. And so everything they ever did for someone else was always to get something in return. And again, that might make good business, and that's fine. But Christians should be marked by throwing gracious, generous gifts out there for others, by being welcoming and hospitable for others. So this now leads to then verses 15 through 24, he gathers more than we expect. So he gathers more than we expect. It just kind of keeps rolling. So he says a second parable. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. So this feels like they're trying to just kind of like say something positive to get off the weird vibe about the being humbled, right? Like, all right, well, it's just going to be great to be in the kingdom of God, right? Blessed is everyone who's going to eat in the kingdom of God. Verse 16, but Jesus said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. So another parable. At the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Well, that sounds like the responsible thing to do, right? Please have me excused. Verse 19, another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Again, sounds like a good, responsible, religious person. And another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Right? Again, that sounds like a good, responsible thing to do. So verse 21, the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. He's angry because his banquet is being refused. We're going to see this really come to light in Luke chapter 15, the parable of the two brothers, the parable of the prodigal son. But it's this idea that God is inviting people into the party. He's gathering people into his presence. And we're saying, you know what? I have other more important things to do. We're answering with, God, I'm such a responsible, upstanding citizen. I need to go about my work of being a good person. I don't really have time for you, God. And that's often what happens to us in religion. We start by grace. We start by trusting God. Then we start to kind of clean up our life a little bit. We start to help other people. And we're like, I have a lot of responsibilities, God. I don't have time for you now. I don't need you anymore. I've kind of figured out life. I'm responsible. I'm upstanding. I'm getting things done. This makes the master angry. He says, invite in then everybody. Invite in the broken, the lame, the crippled, the poor, the blind. Verse 22, the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and there is still more room. There's always more room at God's party. Verse 23, the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste my banquet. He's like, keep inviting. Keep inviting. He gathers more than we expect. He's like, okay, well, if the upstanding citizens won't come to the party, then gather in the broken. And if there's still more room, keep gathering. The highways, the hedges, right? He's like, go looking for people. Go find the worst of the worst and gather them in. It's a scary way to build a church, right? But this is Jesus' strategy. So just gather everybody. Keep gathering. More than we expect. More than we think. His grace keeps surprising us. And I love the word here. It says, compel them to come. Compel them to come. I'm a very soft touch kind of personality, right? Like I don't like forcing people. I don't want to be too pushy, right? But sometimes when it's like, well, one option is judgment, weeping and gnashing of teeth, being outside of the party of God for eternity, or the other option is partying with God and perfect peace and rest and eternity, that's kind of a big deal, right? Like maybe we should get a little more pushy. Maybe we should try a little harder. And so I want to set something up for you that often we're pulled in two different directions as Christians. There's often the pull of, will we be the faithful, holy people of God? Or will we be the people that keeps inviting outsiders in? Which one are you going to choose? The Bible says not to choose. The Bible says we have to do both. The Bible says by nature of our very definition, we are to obey Jesus and do what he says and read his word and care about it. But also, by nature of who we are as his people, we should be like Jesus, which means we're inviting people in. We're going out to the highways and the hedges. We're compelling people to come in. And so don't fall for the false dilemma. Don't fall for the dilemma that a church either cares about holiness and God's word or they care about outsiders, right? No, we have to do both. If we don't do both, we're failing the character of God and we're failing what his word challenges us to. So just to be clear, we will go out and invite people to come. We want to be an inviting people. We want to reflect Jesus' character. He gathers more than we expect. We want to follow him in that. We want to meet with him in that mission that he has. But that doesn't mean we're going to then change what we do, right? We're like, well, you know, people today don't really like God's word, so let's invite them to something else. Well, that's stupid. We're not inviting them to the party with God. Like, there really is life and grace and transformation and obeying Jesus and following his word. So we're gonna still do churchy things, but we're gonna invite people in. We're gonna constantly invite people, welcome people to the party, welcome people to the gathering. So what does this look like? I think as kind of a visionary leader that's always kind of thinking for the whole group, sometimes I think I can overwhelm people by saying, well, you know, like we got to think of hundreds and thousands and out there and conquering the world kind of stuff, right? So I grabbed a picture to help you focus. This is a picture of one hand shaking another hand. Like I think that's where it starts. Everyday Christian, be a friend to someone, right? Just start there. Be an inviting, welcoming person that reflects the character of God in your love for other human beings. Can you do that? I think you can. I see you doing that all the time. I think that's the next step. And then from there, we build some strategies, right? We don't hide those. We've talked about serve team signups. We've got literal clipboards in the back of the room. You can sign your name on it. And the purpose of those clipboards is that we would be a more welcoming church. We have welcome team. If you can't figure out what that one's about, then good luck. And then we've got nursery, and we've got elementary ministry, right? Welcoming the children of the people that come to church. And we've got the tech team that just helps us with the operations and making sure everything is working on Sunday mornings. Those are ministries you can sign up for. You can serve on these teams, and that can help us as a group to welcome more people to the gathering, to the party of celebrating Jesus. It would mean so much if you would take that next step. Welcome team is obviously about welcoming, but really nursery and children's ministry is as well. Jesus says, let the little children come to me. Don't cast them out. I just want to make an appeal to you. I'm in this sweet, wonderful phase of life called grandparenthood. It's amazing. All the cliches are true. You like have all the fun of a baby without any of the sleep deprivation. Like it's really great. But if you don't know, people with kids in nursery and elementary ministry, they're dying. It's hard. Can I get an amen from any of the young parents here? It's exhausting. It can be so exhausting. And they're like stumbling into church. And if we welcome them and invite them into the party, that's completely different than like, yeah, you should have thought about that before you had kids, right? We can be inviting. We can be hospitable. And so that's my prayer for our church. We would be the kind of place that welcomes people in to the party that, like Jesus, surprises people with grace. That we're following Jesus in the grace that he's showing to us by showing grace to our friends and our neighbors. A couple of other specifics besides the actual clipboards we can sign up. Two other things we're needing just as things shift. You know, we turn over every summer, so we lose a lot of people every summer. Kind of start over again as a church every fall. A couple of things we need help with too is if you're an adult that has experience or aptitude with leading a small group, leading a home Bible study or maybe a small group Bible study here at the church, please talk to me about that because we'd love to recruit more people to help lead some groups. That would be a real blessing to us. And then also Celebrate Recovery, our recovery ministry on Monday nights. It's one of our big kind of multi-group ministries. They've doubled in size in the last 2 months. And so it's super exciting. Some of that are some guys being bussed in from an in-house program, right? So they're not as able to contribute as others might be, but we're excited about the growth and we want to show hospitality to them. So a specific need is meals. If you'd be willing to do a monthly meal or every other month, that would really help. It's a meal for like 60, 70 people. Again, you can email the church office if you want more information about that. So those are just different ways practically as a church. We can extend the welcome. We can gather more than he expects. But again, I want you to just focus on, like, if that's overwhelming, just think about the handshake. Like, who's the person in my life that I can have a conversation with, that I can pray for, that I can show some kindness to as a representative of your gathering? All right, so we'll wrap up here. We're gathered by grace. And this is repeated again and again throughout Scripture, right? This idea of Jesus saying, I want to gather you under my wings. Like, God says that in his own words again and again in the Psalms. We sang one of those Psalms. I think it was Psalm 36. These are the different Psalms that bring up this sheltering under his wings image. Psalm 17, Psalm 36, Psalm 57, Psalm 61, Psalm 63, Psalm 91. Those are just the Psalms, right? I think it comes up in other places as well in Scripture. But God is always inviting us to find shelter under his wings. And so many of us want to resist. We want to run the other way because we think God wants to ruin our life, or he wants to just change things or ruin our fun. Know that coming and sheltering under God's wings is the only safe place to be. It's the only place where we can really find freedom in real life. And so run to him. In this story, Jesus showed us that he gathers the sick, he gathers the humble, and he continues to gather more than we expect. So recognize that he's doing that because of his kindness and his posture of love to us. This image of a hen covering her chicks comes up a lot in literature. You might have even seen it, right? Like you've probably seen a chicken cover her babies or a bird roosting with their eggs. And there's this one story that's gone around for years about a mother hen that covered her babies in, I think it was Yellowstone Park. It was a story that supposedly came out in National Geographic. And she covered her babies, and there was a forest fire, and she died, but the baby survived. Y'all ever heard that story before? Not many of you. That's good, because it's actually not true. I looked it up online. I was like, oh, man, I was going to use this. It was going to be such a good story. And as I'm Googling this, and I'm looking up other stuff, like, well, don't birds do this? Don't they die for their babies? And as I was looking it up, I'm sure sometimes they do, and I think they do, but I found a lot of stories about birds just getting freaked out and flying around in a tizzy. Like, that's more often what they do. And I thought, you know what? That's still a pretty good illustration. Because isn't that kind of like us? Like, oh no, the people I care about, they're hurting and I don't know what to do and I'm freaking out. And they just like fly around and they squawk. But we can look to Jesus, because he talked about this longing he had to do this. And we can say, you know what? His death and resurrection, that's what he did. He was the one that covered us with his wings, and he died to give us life. That's the beauty of the gospel. So yeah, maybe the bird story wasn't true, but the Jesus story is true. Like, maybe we fail those that we love, but Jesus, he never fails. And so that's the message. We run to him. He gathers us in his grace. Let me pray. Lord, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you gather us under your wings. Help us to run to you, not to run away from you. God, give us faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.